This is the 28th of October. We're on our 23rd main session, 11th session on the Creed already, Article 6. We confess our faith that Christ ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. All right. What is the significance of this? Why is this in the Creed? Why do we make this an article of Christian faith? Or why did the fathers make it an article of faith? Why do we continue to hold to this? Why is it important to believe that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father? Well, I'll endeavor to answer the question for you. Firstly, there's at least a couple errors this clause, this article guards against. There were those who taught that, based on a few passages in Scripture, that Christ's ascension was a sign that a mere man had pleased God and was deified, and then had this special ending and ascended. This was a grace given that wasn't part of his nature. But as we read in Philippians, it's in here somewhere. Maybe I don't have it in here. As we read in Philippians 2, where it talks about how though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. We understand that he was, this was his native place. This was his proper status, and he's not just a divinized man who ascends into heaven, but he descended and then ascends and sits at the right hand of the Father. But another error though that this guards against, and this is the idea that Christ became man merely to die, and then once he was done on earth, he sloughed off his human nature and he terminated it. He never returned to being a pure spirit. And so in sitting at the right hand, this implies, even though we use this language because we have to, but this language of sitting and at God's right hand, but of course God doesn't have hands. it's a metaphorical expression which speaks the place, the honor, the place of privilege. And but it also suggests that Christ remains in his humanity. To be able to sit at the right hand is to in his humanity he does this. But these are a couple errors that this that the fathers see this this clause helping to correct. Let's look at this a little more in the Scripture and so forth and see what's here. First of all, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, in his commentary on this, in his lecture on this, says, addressing some questions that might arise, he says, "Let us not curiously pry into what is properly meant by the throne, sitting on the throne or sitting at the right hand, for it is incomprehensible." What kind of throne does God sit on? Well, what's it like? What kind of materials is it made of? Or where is it? And all sorts of, questions. But this is incomprehensible. Let's not be as curious, foolish questions. "But neither let us endure those who falsely say that it was after his cross and resurrection and ascension to heaven that the Son began to sit at the right hand of the Father. For the Son gained not his throne by advancement, but throughout his being, and his being is an eternal generation, he also sitteth together with the Father." So he didn't, this wasn't some reward he was given. This was his proper place. He descended from there, he returns to that place. And so this word ascended in Greek can also be translated as return. The word has those two meanings, and so he returns to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, which was the proper place from which he'd come. All right, the scriptures, there's some passages, of course, a number of passages relate to the ascension. Let's look at them. Luke 24:51, and it came to pass while he blessed them, that is his apostles, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So, you know, the gospel, actually the only gospel account, Luke has the only gospel account of the ascension, which we understand took place 40 days after the resurrection. And to this day in the church, we celebrate ascension on the 40th day after Pascha. It always falls on Thursday, 40 days after Pascha. Counting Pascha as day 1 and Ascension as day 40, it's 40 days. And then Pentecost, of course, is 50 days. Counting Pascha as 1 and Pentecost Sunday is 50. But anyway, Acts 1:9, the second account of the Ascension in the Scriptures is in Acts. And when he had spoken these things to his disciples, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Right. So those are the two accounts of the ascension in Scripture. Reflecting on this, St. John of Damascus says, "We hold, moreover, that Christ sits in the body," notice that, "in the body at the right hand of God the Father, that we do not hold that the right hand of the Father is an actual place." Right, again, we're trying to talk about the Son of God who's become man, who actually has a body now, and he's gone, described as sitting at the right hand of the Father, but which the scripture says, which we'll see. But again, we're trying to use physical human words to talk about spiritual realities. And so we do not hold that the right hand of the Father is an actual place. For how could he that is uncircumscribed, and circumscribed means to draw a line around, basically draw a circle around something. So if your teachers in school wanted to be really fancy, they could say circumscribe the right answer, you know, instead of circle. but circumscribe just means what can have a line drawn around it, what has limits.
Or defined.
Uncircumscribed. Well, yeah, it could be. I mean, it could have that nuance as well. But it has a more. I mean, there's other words, ineffable, inconceivable, that we use in the liturgy that might, apply there. But uncircumscribed first has that very physical, where are the limits, where are the borders, where are the boundaries, and we're saying God doesn't have them. So that applies here, in that how could he that is uncircumscribed have a right hand limited by place? Right hands and left hands belong to what is circumscribed. But we understand the right hand of the Father to be the glory and honor of the Godhead, in which the Son of God, who existed as God before the ages and is of like essence to the Father, and in the end became flesh, has a seat in the body. So the right hand is the glory and honor of the Godhead, in which the Son of God has a seat in the body. So the Son of God is glorified in his body. He partakes fully of the glory of the Father, his flesh sharing in the glory. So it's not just the spirit. He's glorified his flesh. His flesh has been glorified. For he, along with his flesh, is adored with one adoration by all creation. So the whole Christ, body and soul, humanity and divinity together, is glorified and adored. And of course, this has important implications for us, which we'll talk about in a little later. All right, some scriptural references to the throne. In the year of Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a high and exalted throne, and the house was full of his glory. Of course, that's that famous vision of Isaiah where he hears the thrice holy hymn, holy, 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 and he falls on his face and is terrified because he's seen God. But whatever he sees is depicted as sitting on a throne and glory. Psalm 92:2, thy throne is prepared of old, thou art from everlasting. Psalm 109, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And again, there's a prophetic word from the Psalter about, from Psalms about Christ. The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, his Son, Jesus Christ, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the church sees that as referring to the ascension, and Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation, the continued working out of God's purposes in history until the end. Matthew 26:64, Jesus on trial says to the high priest, thou hast said, you know, they're asking, who are you and whatnot, and Jesus isn't answering. He says, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And of course, at that point, the high priest tires his clothes and says he's blasphemed. I mean, you can tell he's talking about God the Father, and they know that he called himself the Son of Man, and for him to be there in that place is blasphemy, because he's making himself God in their mind. So, but here we see the right hand of power, the right hand of the Father, mentioned in Scripture. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So, Peter describing the aftermath of Christ's ascension, he's Jesus Christ, the God-man, who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, and the spirit, the bodiless powers are subject unto him. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so Christ in his humanity, I would say, makes intercession for us on behalf of, you know, on behalf of fallen man. As a man, he prays for us just as he prayed for. Remember, he tells Peter, I've prayed for you. You know, Satan desired that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that you may be strengthened, and then go and strengthen your brethren. So we see Christ as this, as a man prays for us at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1:19 through 22, the rest of the sentence is that ye may know. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who are to believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. And so, their affirmation that Christ has ascended to heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father, and God's putting the process of subjecting all things to Christ. Ephesians 4:10, he that descended by becoming man is the same also that ascended far up above all heavens that he might fill all things. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And Paul goes on in Colossians to talk about how our life is hid there with Christ in God. We're to set our things on things, our mind on things above, not on things below, because our life is hidden there with Christ in God at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1:3 and 13, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? So the writer of Hebrews is citing that passage from Psalms and saying God's not speaking to an angel, he's speaking to his son. And seated at this right hand of the majesty on high. And again, Hebrews 8:1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And it's Jesus Christ, the God-man, who as man is able to intercede with us, with God, and as God is able to save us. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is repeated a number of times in Scripture, this theme of his sitting at the right hand. And so the creed affirms that on that basis. But what is the meaning of this? We'll look at a few hymns of the church here to understand, especially those relating to the ascension. And there's a general point to make. You know, again, the general rule in the Christian church is that the rule of prayer is the rule of faith. Lex orandi, lex credendi est, is the Latin phrase, but it means that what we pray, we believe. And what we believe, we pray. So if you want to know, for example, what the Orthodox Church believes about marriage, first place to go, besides the Scriptures, is the marriage service. There you'll find our teaching on marriage, because we pray it. We pray it over the couple as they're being joined together by the Holy Spirit to be one flesh. You want to know what we believe about baptism? Read the baptismal service. You know, And there you, you know, in addition to the scripture, it's basically commentary on scripture, and it, you know, puts together what we understand about baptism. You know, the Eucharist, you read the Divine Liturgy. And of course, the prayers before communion that we pray in preparation for communion, and the prayers of thanksgiving afterwards. These express our understanding of what we're doing and what it is we're partaking of and so forth. And so then of course the services, you know, we Pascha, you know, we have a bunch of hymns that celebrate Christ's resurrection. They elaborate on it and help us understand what it is and why it's important. And you know, the coming up is the Nativity of our Lord, which is what we call Christmas. And you know, and those hymns reflect on what it is, what's happening then in Bethlehem, in the cave, in the manger. You know, how God becomes man and reflects on this in rather in very, you know, profound ways. And we helps us understand what it means for Christ to be born. And so, you know, the services are always one of the first places we go. You know, the prayers and hymns of the church are one of the first places I go to find out what it is we understand about anything. And in fact, we could say that the services are an extended, and the hymns are and the prayers are an extended commentary on Scripture and even on the Creed. They really fill in a lot of details for us. So, you know, keep an eye on the services, and you know, it's not a bad idea at some point to get a hold of the, you know, the books. For we have little booklets for Pascha, for Holy Week and Pascha that you can buy if you want. But we sing that translation for Pascha, for the Holy Week and Pascha, so you can follow along in the services. But there's a lot there in those Holy Week services, you know, that help us reflect on what it is that the Maker is being mocked by his creation. You know, and he's, you know, he who made form man out of clay is struck in the face by a hand of clay. You know, and it just those hymns just help us meditate on the significance and the awesome spectacle this is, and God's humility on our behalf. But anyway, so that's a general principle to keep in mind. And you know, there's also a book, the hardback book, the Festal Manaean, which has most of the great feasts in it. The whole service is for them, and again, it's a resource that. There's a couple good introductory essays in there about the feasts and whatnot, but those hymns really express what we understand is happening at Transfiguration, or what's happening, you know, at the Ascension, or at Christ's birth, or Theophany when Christ is baptized in the Jordan, or you know, the services, you know, the Feast of the Theotokos as well. And It's not a bad thing to have. Everyone doesn't have to have those, but it's a good thing to have as we go through life and have it for reference and reflection, and or even to follow along when those feasts come along. All right, but let's look at a couple of hymns from Ascension to understand what the Church says about this. When we have the Vigil for Ascension, and we have "Lord, I have cried" at the Vespers portion. One of the hymns there says, "The Lord was taken up into the heavens. Why? That he might send the Comforter into the world." Okay, remember Jesus said, "I must go away. You know, it's expedient for me to go away, because if I don't go away, you know, I can't send the Comforter. But if I go away, I'll send you a Comforter, and he will take care of you," basically. And so Christ ascends that he might send the Comforter into the world. That's in John's Gospel. "The heavens made ready his throne, and the clouds his mount. The angels marvel as they see a man more exalted than they." Now, how did Christ descend? He descended as spirit into the Mary's womb. He comes back in a form he hasn't been in heavens before. He comes back as a man, and the angels marvel to see a man more exalted than they. They're used to serving man as a creature who's weak and needs lots of help. And here they see glorified man and this was man's destiny, to be higher than the angels. You know, we're told in the scriptures that one day we will judge angels. And so here we see the first man, the firstborn of all creation, who's truly attained to what it is to be man. you know, glorified, and the angels marvel to see a man more exalted than they. The Father receiveth him whom he had with him eternally in his bosom. The Holy Spirit commandeth all his angels, lift up your gates, O ye princes, all ye nations, clap your hands, for Christ hath ascended whither he was before. Okay, so here this whither he was before, this again mitigates against that understanding that Christ was just a glorified man that God extended particular favor to and deified him. This was his proper place where he'd always been. He descended for our salvation and ascended back. And so that psalm, what is it? Psalm in the Septuagint numbering, psalm right after the Lord is my shepherd. It's the next psalm, Psalm 23 or Psalm 24 in the Hebrew numbering. It's one of the psalms we pray in preparation for communion. But as the phrase is, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, for ye everlasting the doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Well, the church understands that passage is referring to Christ in his ascension, you know, and the gates being opened for him, and resuming his place at the right hand of the Father. All right, another hymn from a little later in Vespers at for Ascension says this, a long hymn, thou hast renewed in thyself Adam's nature. Okay, so Adam, who'd lost, been deprived of the glory of God, has been renewed in Christ. You know, Christ, one of Christ's titles is what?
First Adam.
Well, he's not the first. He's the second Adam. Yeah,
sorry.
He's the second Adam, but he's the firstborn of all creation. He, in a sense, he becomes the first man, even though historically this isn't the case. But he's at the center of history, and of course, with God, there is no time. But Christ is the cornerstone. He sets the model. He sets the image for all of us to follow. He's the icon of the Father to whom we are to be conformed, and so he in himself renews Adam's nature, which had gone down into the lower parts of the earth. So Christ descends to the lowest parts of the earth to raise up Adam's nature. And of course, we see that in the icon of the of Pascha, descend into Hades, where Christ has descended and he's raising Adam out of the tomb and Eve. So he's gone down, Adam's nature, which had gone down into the lower parts of the earth, now it's raised it up above every principality and authority today. So today, on the day we celebrate the Ascension, he's elevated Adam's nature above the angels, above the heavenly powers. For since thou didst love it, that is Adam's nature, us, since thou didst love it, thou didst seat it together with thyself. I mean, think about this. You know, he's taken human nature on himself. He's ascended into heaven, and human nature has been seated at the right hand of the Father now. You know, and where it wasn't before, but out of his love for us, he's seated human nature together with himself at the right hand of the Father. Since thou tookest compassion on it, thou didst unite it to thyself. He's intimately joined with us by taking on human nature. God and man are eternally and inseparably joined in the person of Christ. And through that union, he imparts that divine life to all of us who want it. So since thou tookest compassion on Adam's nature, thou didst unite it to thyself. And how can we say that a human being is garbage, you know, when we understand this? I mean, it's true, we're sinners, we've fallen short of the glory of God, but you know, wallow in that is a mistake. You know, it's God has exalted us and we have a high destiny and a high calling, and you know, to be human is not to be trash. All right, so thou tookest compassion on it, that it's united to thyself. Since thou didst united to thyself, thou didst suffer with it. So Christ enters into our sufferings. You know, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And he suffers with us even to the death on the cross. And enduring the passion, though thou art impassible, thou dost glorify it. Okay, to passion, the Greek word passion means to suffer. You know, as God, he's incapable of suffering. He simply is. He doesn't change. He's not affected by anything. But by taking human nature on it, the impassible one, the one who can't endure suffering, endures suffering, at least in his humanity. And so in enduring the passion, though thou art impassible, thou didst glorify it. Okay. But the bodiless, that is the angels, said, who is this comely man, as Christ ascends? Who is this comely, this beautiful, this handsome man? But he is not only man, but God and man. That which is manifest is twofold. Wherefore, beside themselves, the angels, flying about in radiant garments, cried unto the disciples, ye men of Galilee, he that is gone from you, Jesus, man and God, shall come again as God-man to judge the living and the dead, and he granteth unto the faithful the forgiveness of sins and great mercy. So there's a rather extended, you know, meditation on the significance of the ascension. It's one of the hymns for the feast. The Triparion, which is the main hymn for any feast, the Triparion, or also known as the Dismissal Hymn, reads as follows, thou hast ascended in glory, O Christ our God, granting joy to thy disciples by the promise of the Holy Spirit. So even though Christ has departed, which gives them sadness, yet through his departure joy comes by the Holy Spirit being given 10 days later at Pentecost. Through the blessing they were assured that thou art the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world. Skip one thing there for a moment, go down to the Kontakion. You know, the Triparion, every feast, every saint has a Triparion and a Kontakion. The Triparion is the main hymn for a feast or for a saint. And for the great feast, the Triparion tends to express the external meaning. And so the Triparion here we see speaking of Christ's ascension and glory, sending the Holy Spirit, so forth. Look at the Kontakion. The Kontakion tends to express more the inner hidden meaning of an event. And so the Kontakion says, when thou dost fulfill the dispensation for our sake and unite earth to heaven. Okay, Christ, this whole dispensation is becoming man, is living on earth, his earthly ministry, his betrayal, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and doing all that, he fulfills a dispensation, and the result is he's united earth and heaven. thou dost ascend in glory, O Christ our God, not being parted from those who love thee. But remaining with them and crying, I am with you and no one will be against you. Of course, this is kind of an echo of Romans 8, where it's, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And Paul says, nay, and all these things, you know, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, from persuaded in their death, their life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, through the ascension and the coming of the Spirit, earth and heaven are united. And Christ ascends, but he's not parted from those who love him, but remains with them and cries, I am with you, and none will be against you. And of course, he comes to us bodily in the Eucharist. This is a consolation we have. And the Holy Spirit's given to us, but Christ comes to us bodily in the Eucharist in a mystery. And of course, we await his bodily return in the second coming. All right, the Hypokoi, another hymn of the Ascension, between the Triparion and Kontakion there, says, having come down from heaven unto the things of earth, O Christ, as God with thyself, let us resurrect Adam's form, which lay prostrate in the nether holds of Hades' vault. It's a picturesque way of putting it, but real, you know. And of course, the icon shows that of the descent into Hades, you know, Adam being pulled out of his grave where he was lying prostrate and powerless to escape. This resurrected Adam's form, which lay prostrate in another holds of Hades' vault, as a prisoner of death, you know, and a slave of sin. In thine ascension to the heights, thou didst lead it up unto the heavens. So taking Adam's prostrate form and leading it up to the heavens, and thou didst seat it upon the throne of thy Father, since thou, the friend of man, art merciful. So, you know, this is a profound thing that, you know, in the Ascension. And I remember in my years as a Protestant, I remember it was never really talked about. I mean, I believe that Christ ascended to heaven, but somehow I always assumed that in ascending to heaven, his human nature was gone, you know, that he went back to being a spirit. I mean, it was just kind of an assumption. I don't know that it was ever explicitly said. I don't think it was, but it was the fact that he ascended in his body, he remains united to his body, was never emphasized, never really expounded upon in any way. And so to encounter this really struck me early on. It was one of those things that, you know, Orthodoxy gives us an overarching holistic view from the very before creation until the fulfillment of all things, the summation of all things in God. I mean, there's a whole overarching picture that beginning to end and everything is integrated into it. Whereas the view I grew up with, as good as it was, you know, was much more limited. You know, man had sinned, he was a sinner, he needed his sins forgiven, so Christ came and died to forgive him his sins. And then Christ's ascension to heaven was just kind of almost an afterthought, or, well, of course, his work's done, so he goes away, you know. And there was not really any deep significance to that was ever brought out. It wasn't disdained as being insignificant, it just wasn't talked about. We start to think upon the implications of human nature being elevated into the heavens and set, you know, being in Christ made a partaker of the divine nature and indivisibly joined to God. And through Christ, that life is available to all of us. And so we can become by grace what he is by nature. He's become man that he might make us God. Not in the same way that God is God, you know, by grace, not by nature. So there's always a difference. But in that, you know, what we call divination or theosis, you know, the fullness of our destiny is realized. And it's a beautiful and awe-inspiring thing. And so I'm going to stop there. That's all I have for you tonight. I'm used to drawing this out unnecessarily, but if you have any questions or anything you want to talk about, we have a little time if you want.
I don't remember anything in my Protestant upbringing about Christ descending into heaven at all. I don't remember anything about that. I don't know if I just wiped it out or if it never really existed.
It's explicitly there in the Apostles' Creed. It's been so long since I've recited it, but he has descended into, I think it says he descended into Hades, or hell in some translations. But no, it's not talked about really.
It's in 1 Peter though. It's interesting because I got into a debate with somebody about it, and they were like, "Well, that's not in the Bible that Jesus went into hell." And I'm like, it wasn't until we took the class that I was like, "Hey, it is in the Bible."
No.
So.
It's like years ago when I was coming to the church in the mid '90s. I was living in New Jersey, and there's an Antiochian parish in eastern Pennsylvania that had invited Father Peter Gilquist to come speak, and but he was staying in Princeton where I was living, somebody had taken him out there. Well, somehow anyway, I got to drive him back from this parish to Princeton and to the people he was staying with, and after he was in the car, he was telling me, you know, he's at this parish in Soderton, Pennsylvania. It's Mennonite territory. And there were some number of Mennonites who came to this and were interested. They'd heard about him, wanted to hear him talk. And, they were asking him questions after his talk. And Father Peter was telling me that the Mennonites were saying to him, you Orthodox, you say things that, and we say, that's not in the Bible. And then we go back and look, and we find out it's actually, it's there. It's just in the verses that we hadn't underlined.
Right.
You know, it's there. It's just, it's never been maybe brought up, or maybe people didn't know how to bring it up, or hadn't thought about the implications of it. And part of it's because it's that severing of that flow of tradition, you know, that severing from the root. And there's still a large element of truth there, but something very significant is lost. And over time, it seems to decay still further. And
it's interesting, because when you start talking about this stuff, you're talking about a physical man going into heaven for the first time, being ascended to wherever the ascension is,
mm-hmm.
and how that just radically alters the entire terrain of whatever that reality is. Mm-hmm. And it's really mind-blowing stuff, you know?
Mm-hmm.
It just amazes me.
When Jesus resurrected from the dead, the Bible talks about how many holy men were also raised,
mm-hmm.
and Adam and Eve were also raised that day. What happened to them after that? Did they just die again? I mean,
well, there's two different things. One of the Gospels refers to, you know, the earthquaking, rocks being split, and people coming out of their tombs there in Jerusalem. And it doesn't say anything more. Who those people were, it doesn't say. I don't know that they need to be identified with, because that takes place right at his Christ's death. You know, his resurrection takes place, you know, sometime after that, you know, 3 days later. But the understanding, of course, these people aren't, the people in Hades are not resurrected. They're not reunited with their bodies. You know, they've died. Their souls are separated from their bodies. Christ descends and he leads those righteous souls out of Hades, where that had held every single human being, except Elijah and Enoch, you know, who ascended bodily into heaven without death. But it held every human being who'd lived, and it died. And but he leads the righteous souls out of there. At least the righteous souls. And the place, where would he take them? I mean, again, we're talking where, and we're talking spiritual reality, so, you know, it's not like a particular physical location, it's probably a different state of being, but they're, you know, taken to paradise, to Abraham's bosom, you know, where the thief went to on that day, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And to await the final resurrection and then the final judgment. Well, the only resurrection and the final judgment. But so did Adam and Eve come out of the tombs and walk around? I guess it's possible. I don't have, you know, any reason why I would feel like I have to believe that or make that claim. But and again, we're not really given any more detail. You know, how, you know, if people came, you know, had been dead, who, you know, like Lazarus being raised when Christ raises Lazarus. Of course, Lazarus lives out the rest of his life and he dies.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just like the little girl that Jesus raised and the young man that he raised too, the widow of Nain's son. All of them came back to life, but they ended up dying again. And so, if there were, you know, bodies that came out of the tombs, you know, doesn't say anything more, so we'd be speculating, you know, but those people would have died again at some point until the final resurrection.
So they're not judged yet?
Well, we understand there's approximate judgment. There's an initial judgment at death, which isn't the final judgment. I mean, it determines whether we're in Hades or whether we're in paradise, the two places where the souls await the final judgment. Hades now is a foretaste of, you know, of the lake of fire, but it's only a foretaste. It's not, you know, the full punishment. And in like manner, paradise is a foretaste of the blessedness of the kingdom, but it's not the fullness of the kingdom. You know, there's a passage in Hebrews that talking about they're still waiting for us until we've finished our course so that we can all be perfected together, something along those lines. And so they haven't entered into the fullness of the kingdom. That doesn't come until Christ returns, the dead are raised, all of us are united with a glorified body, and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then the fullness of the kingdom comes, and then the fullness of the, you know, the lake of fire, which was not made for man, but which was made for the devil and his angels. But those who choose to be there get to be there. So we get this confusion in English because we think of hell, we tend to identify hell as the lake of fire, and you know, you die and immediately you're either in heaven, the fullness of the kingdom of God and blessedness and golden streets and all, or you're thrown into fire, you know, and that's it. Well, of course there's no time with God, so time here is a, you know, complicates things a little bit. In the spiritual realm there's seem to be subject to time like we are in the temporal realm. But where was I going with that? I don't know where I was going. What was your question?
So they're not judged yet.
Right. Yeah. So the final judgment isn't there. There's approximate judgment. And here's where the possibility of, you know, where the notion of purgatory comes from, which we have, only we don't have a third place purgatory. The Roman Catholic system requires a third place purgatory. We don't have such a place. There's only Hades and Paradise. But because the final judgment isn't yet, there may be some who are consigned to Hades who end up being saved as by fire and enter the kingdom at the last judgment.
So their approximate judgment isn't like final, people can.
That's our hope, and there's, the hope. I mean, that's one reason we pray for the dead. You know, there are those who say that just notice that somebody changed a panel in the back there, and realize that it looks like it. Or maybe it never got stained. Anyway, sorry. I thought there were two little strips there with the molding down the middle, and it looks like, I don't know what happened there. I'll have to ask. Oh, you know, I bet Jeff did that when he replaced the window, and I guess it never got stained. Okay. And maybe now things that are there for weeks, and all of a sudden they just jump out and we're right in mid-sentence. But here's where, you know, we have, I mean, the I guess the stricter teaching would be, you know, that if somebody dies with unrepented mortal, kind of mortal sin on their conscience, you know, or dies without faith in God, that, you know, there's really no hope for them. But again, none of us knows really the condition of a soul. Very few of us know the condition of another soul when it dies, when it's separated from its body. And we don't know what conversation may go on in that soul in the last moments before death. And so we're very cautious to make claims. You know, this person's obviously in paradise today, this person's obviously not. you know, and this is why it always always cringe a little bit when, you know, pastors and their desire to comfort people on someone's death. You know, say, oh, he's gone on to a better place, or he's in heaven now. And, well, I don't know that. I can't say that. And, of course, to say heaven suggests the fullness of the kingdom. And so it's not quite that simple. But
I think the great divorce would be, talking, I'm starting to get a clear picture of what that book was saying.
Yeah.
It's interesting because in that book, these souls are sort of in this nether place where everybody's still sort of locked into their own deal. But they get transported into this other place that's sort of brighter, and people come from heaven to try to lead them on. Okay, and some people choose to go back, and some people choose to go forward. But it's interesting because that. I mean, of course, who's to say if that's true or not? But the analogy, I think, is kind of clear to me here.
But Lewis, I mean. You know, as I read Lewis now after being Orthodox for 15 years, you know, he was definitely tapping into some very traditional sources of Christian teaching.
Right.
You know, he never became Orthodox formally. Of course, he didn't have much opportunity probably in England of his day, but much there, you know, resonates very, strongly, and it's not evangelical, to be sure. Right. You know, not at least in the strict sense, in the strict Protestant sense. But here's where there's, you know, where we have hope. You know, that there's a purgative effect there in Hades for those who can profit from it.
And we take comfort from all the broken locks.
Yes.
You know.
Yes. And because we don't have a clearly defined system, I can't sit down here and tell you, okay, you know, so many, you know, liturgies for the dead and so many pandahitas and all will spring this soul out of Hades or you know will guarantee, you know,
or this contribution.
This is all in God's hands. We're not privy to these calculations of this accounting, but we do affirm and we believe that our prayers for the departed help them in one way or another. And that this is something we do out of love and in faith in God's mercy.
So once again, it comes down to it's between the individual and God whether they stay there or not.
Well, you know, the scripture says that after death there's no repentance. So it's out of that person's power to change himself at that point. Your time for decision is now in this world while you're breathing and alive. Once, you know, we're judged in the condition God finds us when we die. And so, but, you know, there's a vast difference between somebody who, you know, blasphemes God constantly, breaks every commandment willingly, and, you know, and just wants nothing to do with God and destroys his own life and other people's lives intentionally, cursing God all the way. And somebody who has faith, who believes, and yet maybe is careless, is, you know, doesn't deal with all his sins, you know, there's impurity there that, you know, and yet basically he believes, he just hasn't, I don't know, you know, I don't know quite how to, but there can be a big difference, and somebody who's not quite ready for paradise, but isn't necessarily worthy of the lake of the fire, and there's a kind of a purgation that takes place in God's mercy. And again, I can't put it all into words. You know, we don't have a kind of a clear, you know, blow by blow description of how this works. Or, you know, there's visions people have had that are in the tradition. There's you know, various things that are said, but in the final analysis we have to say we don't know all the details. We just affirm that we can pray for them, that it helps them, and not everybody consigned to Hades will end up in the lake of fire.
Now,
yes, David. Okay.
Another question I have is, Christ ascended back into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Since Christ is fully God also, does that mean he's once again outside of the realm of the temporal and exists in eternity? Or because he's also flesh now, which is a created thing, is he also still in a temporal state?
Well, no, because we're flesh too, but we're destined for the eighth day, the day without end, you know, the day of the Lord's kingdom, and so we too are destined for to transcend time. You know, we're caught in time and history now, but the kingdom is not in time. It's beyond time, and so that means human nature can escape time, which is what the Eastern religions desire, you know, to escape time, essentially. No, he's not subject to time. He's above time, even though he has a body.
It's interesting the use of that word, uncircumscribed. There's a physical reality there, and yet it's uncircumscribed. So again, you know, we kind of find ourselves with our faces pressed up against the glass, you know, wanting to understand what we can't really grasp, you know what I mean?
I think it's the prayer I mentioned last week, but I'll say it again. You know, this is used in the liturgy by the priest a couple of times, but it expresses, you know, the mystery at Christ's death, you know, in the grave with the body, but in hell or Hades with the soul as God. In paradise with the thief, and on the throne with the Father and the Spirit, was thou, O Christ, filling all things, thyself uncircumscribed. Right. Now, how do you explain this? I mean, he's on the throne with the Father. He's never left ruling and governing the universe. Yet he's, in another sense, he's put off his glory and descended to and become man. And then he's gone to the cross and died. So his body's in the grave. His soul is descended into Hades. But he says to the thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise," and yet he's still on the throne with the Father. And so again, for our temporal minds, you know, I mean, again, we're subjecting the spiritual realities to place, to physical place and location, and also to time, and you know, we just don't know our reality that we know is very circumscribed and subject to time and we're limited by location, so we just, you know, it doesn't even compute really. When we try to compute it, we accept it and reflect on it, but you know, we're not going to figure it out. David, you had a question?
Oh, yeah. I'm just thinking, kind of in the back of my brain, I was thinking, wasn't there a position of Irenaeus and then Origen also about the universal salvation of souls?
Mm-hmm.
And that your idea of the great divorce, you know, you talked about Lewis. And I was thinking about that metaphor you had in your analogy here about that room.
Right.
People would go into the room, and one group of people would see the truth,